We're going to be reading from Judges chapter 4, verse 1 to 24. And it will be on the screen as well. So Judges 4, verse 1 to 24. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron, and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, to cry to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. And I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. And there Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. And when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariots and fled on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and family of Heber the Kenite, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." And she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. And standing in the doorway of the tent, he told her, "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there? Say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. And just then Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. And, "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. I'm going to invite Lewis up now to give us the word of God.
Some of it's upside down.
Can we get the, oh, nice, thank you. All right, well, if you haven't met me before, My name is Lewis, and if there's one thing you need to know about me, it is that I am a teacher. And teaching is one of those professions where everyone and their mothers have an opinion about. It's either too hard, it's too easy, either they get paid too much or too little, or either they have too much holidays or not enough holidays. Well, actually, no one really has that last opinion. But anyway, if you ever asked me for my opinion about teaching, some have asked me, hey, Lewis, is it ever boring teaching year sevens how to count year after year? And I will say to them, it is never boring teaching year sevens because they have no filter, and the words that come out of their mouth and the actions that they do have never ceased to surprise me. They've led to some of the most unforgettable moments in my entire career. I had a year eight boy who, in the very middle of my maths class, decides that the best course of action was to put on a skirt and run around the room and start flashing people. R3 flashed my entire class, or pretended to anyway. He went to the next class, and then to the next class. Anyway, he was suspended. But he came back 2 days later, and the very first thing that he did was that he got suspended again. And as we go through the book of Judges, I cannot help but, as a teacher, think of Israel like a student. Israel is wild, disobedient, slow to learn, never learning from its mistakes. That would make a great report card, wouldn't it? Now, to be fair, Israel is in its formative stages. It's like a little child growing up to be the nation that it's meant to be. And it's got a lot of growing up to do. I think some of us also have a lot of growing up to do. Judges 4, which is the book that we are going to go through today, has the same start as all of the stories of Judges, where Israel again does evil in the sight of the Lord. And they haven't learnt from their mistakes in the past. You might have remembered from last week that Ehud was judge over Israel. And while Ehud was alive, they had peace for 80 years. 80 years of peace. And people got comfortable. And people started to forget why they were having peace in the first place. We as Australians, every year we celebrate Anzac Day. It's been over 100 years since we celebrated this idea of lest we forget. And we're here not to remember war and our achievements in war. What we're actually trying to remember is the sacrifice that it took. That actually our peace comes at a cost. And hopefully for most of us, we don't actually know what firsthand war feels like. And that's kind of the point. Our soldiers fight so that you don't have to. And so our duty as civilians is to remember never to repeat the same mistakes again. Yet, if you're like me, Anzac Day is nothing more than a public holiday, nothing more than an excuse to hang out with friends and spend that time together. And so if we forget the lessons of history, there are many times where we're actually prone to forget very important things about God. And the most dangerous thing about forgetting is that you actually don't know what you've forgotten. If you knew what you forgot, you actually have remembered, and that's good. But if you've forgotten something, you go blissfully by, oblivious actually to what important thing you've forgotten, until the moment comes and you've realized, I forgot my lunchbox in the fridge again. And you're already at work. It's too late for you. Let me pray as we begin in the story of Judges that we will not forget some important things. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to see who you really are. We pray that you would give us ears that are willing to hear. Help us to see that you were working powerfully thousands of years ago and that you're working powerfully today. Give me your words to speak, and if I say anything wrong, make it abundantly clear to us all. In your son's name we do pray. Amen. All right, Judges 4. Again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And it's part of God's character, actually, that he respects people's choices. He respects your choice. And so if you don't want him, he's not going to stay. And Israel did not want God as king. And so when he leaves his divine protection and his blessings as well. And so lo and behold, there's a new king, Jabin, king of Canaan. And maybe a more physical king would be worthy of Israel's worship. Anyway, he oppresses them, to no one's surprise. And that's kind of what happens when you get what you wanted all along. Two other people, one other person, one other place that you should meet. Sisera is a commander of Jabin's army. And he is a name to be feared. He commands over 900 chariots fitted with iron. And it's based all in Harosheth Hagoyim. It's a huge fortress that overlooks this area of Israel. And through this place, Jabin's able to subdue the rest of Israel. It is huge, fitted with all the personnel required and the rest of his army. This was the last place that you wanted to go to war with. Now, I've spoken to a lot of millennials before, and they talk about the COVID experience as a kind of a waste of their 20s, an absolute waste of their early 20s. A lot of cancelled parties, a lot of ruined plans, and travel bans that have restricted them. And I don't know how you felt during lockdown, but it was, for some of us, really difficult. And some of us might have even used the word oppressive. The restrictions, the lockdowns were really hard. And yet there was always a little bit of hope at the end. There was a reason why we suffered, and we knew it was going to come to an end. That really does not compare to 20 years of oppression. 20 years of crying out for help. And it's not clear whether Israel took 20 years to be humbled and ask for help, or whether Israel has been calling for help for 20 years, waiting for God to do something about it. What is clear is that 20 years is a very, very long time to be oppressed. God's plan begins with a woman. Her name is Deborah. She's a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, and she was leading Israel at the time. She's the only female judge in the book of Judges. And I wonder if that reminds you of anyone. And if you thought Judge Judy, you would be wrong. The author is actually trying to connect you with someone else, another prophet, another judge, and in fact, Moses himself. The author wants you to see her in the same light that you would see Moses, the great prophet. So just as Moses sat and listened to the people of Israel, Deborah sits and she listens to the people of Israel. And what is really great and refreshing about female leadership is it's not based off her strength. She has zero military capabilities whatsoever. That's not why she's a leader. She's a leader because she loves and she cares. And that's kind of what we're actually meant to expect of our leaders. Anyway, as a judge over Israel, she would have heard what Israel was going through. She would have heard from mothers who have no food to feed their children. She would have heard from fathers who are too tired or too injured to go to work anymore. She would have heard the people of Israel groan under the oppression of Jabin, king of Hazor. And so, just as Deborah hears them, God hears them as well. And his plan starts by calling Barak. Now, Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand." Now the ESV paints the picture that actually Barak has already been told by God to go, but he hasn't gone just yet. And so Deborah kind of needs to kick him up the backside, give him a little bit of extra encouragement, as you might say. And the man's obviously not doing his job right, and so here's a woman telling a man to do his job, which is nothing new. But the thing is, Barak's actually a really important man. He's a man full of respect and valor. And you can tell that because he's able to summon 10,000 people with him to go to war. As a teacher, I struggle to get 150 of my students to do their homework. Barak is able to summon 10,000 people to go fight Jabin, king of Hazor. So why is he so timid? He says, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I won't go." And I think the reason why is because Barak is a man of war. He knows war. He knows how wars work. And he knows that he is at a significant disadvantage if he goes charging in to fight Sisera at Harosheth Hagoyim. He knows that. And yet, if God wants him to fight anyway, he's going to need proof that God will work. If Barak is going to risk his life to fight for God, well then, actually the prophet of God will have to go first. And many of us are like that. God tells us to do things, and he wants us to have faith in him. What we want is proof. Proof that God would actually do something about it. Now, Deborah needs no such convincing. "Certainly I will go with you." She's already planned to go to war. She has no problems with that. She knows that it's the right decision. And whether she lives or she dies, she would have done what is right with God. And so she says, "Certainly, I will go with you." Now notice this. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Barak is trying to take the responsibility off of himself. God is not going to give him the glory. That's kind of his choice. And God respects choices. Now, you might be thinking, Sisera is going to be delivered into the hands of a woman. And the first woman that you would probably think of in this story as a reader is Deborah. And so there's this image of this prophet walking out in the middle of the battlefield, taking a sword, and then lopping off the head of the enemy commander. And it's kind of like that one scene in The Lord of the Rings where that's the huge fight at the end, fighting the bad guy. And he's like, "No man will ever slay me." And then she takes off her helmet. "I'm no man." And he dies. That's kind of the image that you kind of get over here. And before your imagination goes a little bit too crazy, the book actually gives us a little bit of foreshadowing. Now, I don't know if you've ever played Pokemon before. Sometimes during the middle of the story, they have this little scene. It's like, "What's that Pokemon?" Does anyone know what this Pokemon is, by the way? Yeah, Chansey. And so it's just a little bit of foreshadowing, a little bit of random thing being put up there. It's going to be relevant later on. And that's kind of what the author kind of does in the next little bit. He says, "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh." Why is that there? Don't really know. Who's this guy? Don't really know. Story moves on. Okay. "When they told Sisera, the that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Sisera, like a moth to a flame, cannot resist the challenge. Here is this little puny force by Barak and his 10,000 men holed up in this mountain. And Sisera is going to summon his entire army to wipe them out. If you want to challenge me, I'm going to take everything I can. And so God uses Sisera's pride to lure out the entire army. And when Deborah sees this, she says to Barak, "Go." And you can tell that it's Deborah's initiative, because no man would ever do this. It is the worst military decision in the history of military decisions. You want to fight 900 chariots? The worst place for you to be is on flat ground. Now, you're based in a mountain, and yet God's saying, go down. Leave the safety of your mountain and go and fight. And so Barak said, oh, okay, all right, off I go, if you say so. And it's a massacre. It is an absolute massacre. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and army by the sword, to the point where Sisera gets down off of his chariots and he starts running. And it's kind of like one of those high-speed cop shows, if you've ever seen them, where the guy is running down the freeway in his car. He gives up, chases over, but there's this last-ditch effort where he gets out of the car and just starts running, hoping to get lost in the crowd, trying to get away. And so Sisera abandons his chariot. Sisera abandons his army. And Sisera runs for the one place that he knows he's going to be safe. Harosheth Hagoyim. And lo and behold, he just happens to pass by Jael's tent. And as luck would have it, there is an alliance between this Heber guy that we met earlier and Jabin, king of Hazor. And so Jael walks up and she beckons him to come inside. She asks him to stop running and to take a little bit of a break. And what she's about to do next is so cool. She's like, so good. She's like, scarily good at what she's about to do. So she lures him into the tent. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Don't be afraid." So he turns aside to her in the tent and she covers him with a rug. Rather interesting. "I'm thirsty," he says, naturally, as you would be after running for so long. "Please give me some water." He asks for water, and instead she opens a skin of milk and gives him a drink, covering him up. And I wonder if you can imagine the story. Picture this. You're covered in a nice blanket. You've got a warm cup of milk in your hand. You know where this story is going to go. He's getting tired. He's getting drowsy. And he starts to feel sleepy. He could be worried about being caught, but the battle seems so far away compared to the comforts of Jael's tent. And so he says to Jael, "Go outside, and if anyone comes looking for me, tell them no one's here." And he might have yawned, ugh, as he said that. And he might not have even heard Jael as she walks up, takes a tent peg, and just as she would on any other day, she nails it, not through the ground, but through his skull. And it was at that moment that 20 years of oppression finally begin to end. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hands of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. What God started, the Israelites would finish. I want to take another moment actually just to appreciate JL because she is so awesome. You might actually remember that it was Heber, her husband, who had the alliance with Jabin. So it was her husband's decision. And she might not have agreed with it during that time, but her family would have enjoyed the benefits of that alliance. So while the rest of the Israelites were being oppressed, her and her family got off pretty well. And so when her husband's away, and she sees Sisera running towards her, in that one moment she decides, this man dies today. This enemy of mine, this alliance that we've had with him, that ends today. And she doesn't need to be told what to do, like Barak. She doesn't need that little nudge. She doesn't need to think about it very hard. She doesn't need to be trained up. She doesn't need special military training. She decides, this man dies today, and she makes a plan for it, and she executes it perfectly. That is scarily good. Anyway, that's the story. Story of Judges 4. Story in history, something that happened thousands of years ago. What does it have to do with us today? Three conclusions, and then I'm done. The first one is that God respects your choices. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're just exploring right now, if you've been a Christian but you're not very serious about it, can I make an invitation to you to actually do something about that today? Because God respects your choices. And if you don't want him in your life, he won't stay forever. There will come a point where God will give you what you want. And he is the God of life. He is the God who gives you everything that you have. And if you do not want that, if you do not want his love, then you will not get his divine protection and his blessings as well. I remember when my grandmother died, and she was coming out of hospital, and the doctors said there was nothing more that we could do for you. And so we took her to palliative care. And I don't know if you know what palliative care is, but it's kind of the place that you go to spend your final moments. And she got worse and worse and worse. And she would eat less and less and less until she couldn't eat anymore. And that's kind of when we knew. That's kind of when we knew her time was up with us. And I didn't have any enemies before, but I knew on that day that my enemy was death. And I hated it. I hated it with every fiber of my being because I knew that this was not right. This was not right in the world that she had to die. This was wrong. And it was cruel. And it hurt. 2 weeks ago, we farewelled a colleague from work. And a couple of terms before, he was smiling, he was happy, he was helping me out with my laptop. 2 weeks ago on Friday, he could barely walk. Neurodegeneration. No real known cause. No real known cure. He's going to leave behind a wife and two kids. And that's the world that we live in, full of death, full of decay, and it is oppressive. If you haven't felt that yet, it's because you haven't lived long enough. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of all the wrong things in this world? And I'm not saying that Jesus is going to fix all of that. But I am saying that I know no other way. I know no other name. I know no other way to be saved than through him. He is the only one who offers to do anything about it. Make that decision today. Second application. Faith, if it is real, is never boring. If you really believe in Jesus, if you really choose to follow him, then actually your life is going to be very interesting. Because God is going to take you places that you never thought was possible. He'll ask you to descend the mountains of your safety and go into the middle of the battle. He'll ask you to do things that you never really thought you were able to do. He takes ordinary people and he makes extraordinary things happen. You don't need training. You don't need all these special things to serve. Do something about it. Love the people around you. You don't need to be a pastor to pastorally care for people. We've got missionaries at our church, and they didn't become missionaries because it was the most comfortable thing to do. And they didn't uproot their entire families because they wanted a better life overseas. And they did not give up their careers because it was the most best financial decision that they could think of. They didn't do that for those reasons. They did it because when God says go, he means go. So if your faith is real, and if you claim to have that same faith, then what does your life look like? Where are your actions of faith? Last application, and this was the one that I was wrestling with as I was reading the passage, was to take a leaf out of the book of jail. And some of us need to put sin to death. Some of us have been going on too long with our allegiances not to God, but to other things. And that needs to die today. I went out with my girlfriend on a picnic to Paul's Burgers in Salvania. It's a pretty famous place. And we went for a picnic and we were just eating the burgers in the back of the car. And as I was eating it, this huge bug comes and lands on me. And so I scream and I chuck the burger out of my hand and I grab the nearest thing and I put it to death. Like, it could not live a single second longer. And I didn't think about it. I just grabbed it and I whacked it as hard as I could. Like, it could have been an endangered species for all I cared. Well, it was endangered because I killed it. It died. Some of us kind of need the same kind of attitude towards our sin. It dies today. No need to play around with it. No need to study it. No need to let it live in your life any second longer. And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what it is that you have an attachment to that you shouldn't. But if you're going to be serious about following Jesus, if you really are going to be the people of God, then you've got to stop making excuses for your sin. It is serious. God hates it. It dies. Put it to death. So take this challenge. Pick one thing in your life. And yet, you will fail. I will fail. Everyone here will fail. And just like Israel, we will return back and back into this cycle of sin. Again and again and again. And that's why God sent us his son to deliver us, to end that cycle once and for all. He gives us Jesus. Not that we can be perfect, but that actually we have someone who will actually be able to fix our problems. And so Paul, talking about doing the things that he shouldn't do, and not doing the things that he should do. It's that don't do passage in Romans, he says, and he concludes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let me pray for us. Lord and Heavenly Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would be king in our lives, and that you would put this world back into order, and that you would bring life out of darkness. Father, we just ask for those of us who are hurting at the moment, that you would be there with them, that you would give them hope in their troubled times. Father, help us when we are trying to follow you. Help us to be people who are brave enough to trust you with our lives, to do things that you want us to do, to surround us with people who will encourage us to be the people of God that you want us to be. And finally, help us in our own personal lives for the things that we need to set in order, for the things that we need to stop doing. Help us, Lord. In all these things, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.